Well, it's a joy to be with you tonight, and I want to say this has been a memorable and a very blessed weekend here with the Saints in the UK, and even last weekend, and it's just a joy to be here. It was 10 years ago next month that I was here at Early Christian Fellowship for the first time, and it was such a remarkable revelation of what it is to have true body ministry. Experience that again, even tonight, is just such a joy. But I want to say I appreciate the elders who have allowed me to come to speak tonight. And I say I really appreciate that very much. I do have a topic on my heart tonight, and I just need the Holy Spirit to direct me. I was saying to Ron on the way in, I said, there's just so much to say, but just so little time. So I do want to be mindful of the time tonight, and I just want to share what I feel like the Lord has given me. If you have your Bible, I would like to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and I think that we'll start there. Revelation, chapter 1, and verse 6. Actually, why don't we just start at verse 4, and that way we have the context. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And I want to talk tonight about our role as a kingdom of priests, as individuals, and more specifically, the role of the fire of God in the life of a believer. This morning at Bracknell, I talked about the living waters that that God gives us when we drink of the Holy Spirit and we become, as it were, a fountain or a well that gives forth the living waters, as is talked about in the book of Ezekiel chapter 47, and how everywhere that water goes, it brings life. And this is an awesome picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing life wherever the water goes. But the fire of God is a different kind of a picture. And I just want to talk about that tonight. Let's turn over to 1 Chronicles 21, and we're going to work our way through quite a bit of scripture. 1 Chronicles 21. To give you a little bit of the backstory, you'll know this, and many of you will be very familiar with this situation. David had sinned a terrible sin. Now, on the surface, it may not have seemed to be so bad, but what he had done is he had numbered Israel. And in numbering Israel, there was a tremendous consequence for that sin. And God gave him a list of options. And I just want to begin around verse 11, and just maybe we will see what has happened here. So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land and with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying it, the Lord looked, and he relented of the disaster. And he said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a sword drawn, stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to Gad, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done this evil deed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Grant me this place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself, and let not the Lord, my Lord the king, do what is good in, let my Lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. I want to talk a little bit tonight, and we're going to move on forward, about how God has demonstrated in this story and going forward how that David recognized that what ultimately was deserved as a penalty for what had been done was the total annihilation of Israel and all of its people, not just the thousands who were ultimately destroyed, but the whole thing. But the Lord's hand stopped in judgment at the threshing floor of Ornan, okay? And there was this response that David gave. And his response was to want to build an altar, of course. He was told to, but we have this response of his. And furthermore, when he came to get the equipment, the land, all the things that he needed, the animals and such, he specified that he would pay the full price for it. He wasn't going to just accept it as an offering, but he would have it at the full price. And it was there that David, recognizing again what he truly deserved, gives an offering unto the Lord. And this place becomes almost front and center in one sense in the consciousness of Israel. Because what it represents is the place where God shows mercy when we deserved total and complete judgment. You see that? And what is our response to God's mercy? Well, for David, he built an altar. And he refused to give an offering that cost him nothing. He wasn't just going to offer God any old thing. He wanted to give it at the full price. Now I want to turn over just real quickly to 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Because this is a powerful, powerful story if you follow it through. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Now you will remember that in those days, that the entire sacrificial system, that there was no temple, they had had a tabernacle for a while. In the days of Eli, that the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen. The fire of God had basically gone out. They didn't have any way to service the covenant. Okay, and David had it in his heart to build a permanent dwelling place for God. It was in his heart to do it. He actually put the supplies together. And Nathan the prophet encouraged him to do it. But as you'll remember the story, as Nathan had told David, do all that's in your heart, God stopped him on the way out. How many of you have ever been checked by the Holy Spirit? I mean, kind of like more like a hockey check kind of check. And he turns around and goes back in and says, wait a minute. You know, I'm just kind of paraphrasing. He said that it's not going to be for you to build a temple for the Lord because you are a man of blood. In other words, you are a violent man. But your son, Solomon, how many of you know, basically the root is Shalom, which means peace. Okay? He is going to build this temple. Now it's interesting that when the temple was being built, that they couldn't even as much as raise a hammer and strike it to build the temple on the temple site. All of the stones had to be hewn in a quarry somewhere else. So there was peace where this temple was. It was tranquility as it was being built. But I want you to notice here in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 where this temple is built. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem at Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So the place where God is going to have his people build this temple is on this very site that again is in the consciousness of the people where the angel of the Lord's hand was stayed. This is the place where God showed mercy. This is the place where we could have been totally annihilated and lost. And this is the place where when you consider these things, you can respond to God in the way that you ought to. This is place is going to be front and center in the history of Israel going forward. In 1 Kings 8, verse 63, I'm not going to have you turn over there, but Solomon, of course, they've built the temple. We're just going to fast forward through some things. He's got the temple built. If I have the numbers right, there were so many workers on the project that there were 3,600 managers or supervisors. That's a lot of people. This is a magnificent place. It was awesome, almost beyond comprehension. And Solomon wants to dedicate this temple. He's going to dedicate it to the Lord. So he starts bringing in the sacrifices. And he offers over 140,000 animals. Think of that. That would be a virtual Armageddon, wouldn't it? I mean, think of that. But Solomon understood the altar. He understood what it meant to need to give your all. How many of you have ever been serving the Lord and maybe you have friends and you start going to church and You're not hanging around them so much. Seems like you're talking about the Lord all the time. Next thing you know, you're going to church more often. You're giving yourself over to the service of God. And you have friends saying things like, you know, brother or sister, you're just taking this too far. Anybody ever had that? You're just taking this Christianity thing too far. And I could almost imagine people in the time of Solomon, wouldn't 5,000 be enough? Wouldn't 10,000 be enough? They had to build, as it were, almost an overflow just to handle that many animals. But he said, keep bringing them, 20,000. Keep bringing them, 30,000, 40,000, 140,000 plus. Needless to say, the altar was full. And as one old-time preacher said, when the altar is full, the fire will fall. The fire will fall when the altar is full. You say, well, what about this fire? What is so important about it? Well, if you go back and you look at the way the temple operated and the way God specified things to happen, the fire that was used in the service of God was the fire that the Lord had kindled. I mean, they didn't strike a match, as we would say. You know, you just couldn't get a torch out and light something with what would be known as common or strange fire. So the fire of God from heaven fell, it ignited a fire, and it was the responsibility of the priest from that point forward to keep that fire always burning. Because if that fire ever goes out, you cannot do the service of God. You can't do it. How many of you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu? Yeah. What did they do? Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, I think it is. They decided, you know what? Maybe we can just offer any old fire to God. Who remembers what happened? The Bible said that the fire of God came out and killed both of them. As a matter of fact, when it happened, Aaron wasn't even allowed, because these were his sons, to grieve or to mourn. His focus was to be on the things of God. And at that moment, God was teaching something very profound. Now, I want to say this. Not everybody dies like that when they disobey God. How many of you know that people have lied to the Holy Spirit many times since Ananias and Sapphira? But not everyone dies when that type of thing happens. But understand this, that when we see God reacting in that way, we recognize that's His estimate of that behavior every time it happens. Even though maybe not everyone is struck dead. So He's teaching us that when you do my service, you must use my fire. There are no substitutes for my fire. Again, you can't strike a match. You can't do anything like that. Solomon has the altar full. Now I want to turn to 2 Chronicles 6, because we're just going to keep following this and moving along. Such a powerful, powerful story. Solomon has the altar filled with 140,000 plus animals that have been sacrificed. And I want to take this up in the 12th verse. Chapter 6, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands. And Solomon had made a bronze platform that was 5 cubits long. Now, a cubit is roughly, for those of you who kind of know, from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your fingers, probably about 18 inches. So basically, just multiply this times 1.5, and then you would have what it is in feet. But he created this platform. It was 3 cubits high, and he had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it and knelt on his knees before the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like unto you. You keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised to our servant David. And you have both spoken and with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. And I want to just drop down to verse 41. This is a long prayer he makes. I mean, he wasn't in a hurry. He recited so much stuff that there's a complete study, really, in just the things he says in his prayer. But when he reaches towards the end of his prayer, notice what he says. Verse 41, now therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place. To your resting place. Every time I come to this, I can't help but think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. My mind just cross-references right to it. Because ultimately, the Lord is going to say through the mouth of Stephen, the heavens are my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will make for me? For my hands have made all these things. A reference back to Isaiah 66, verse 1, where the scripture said the same thing, but then adds this. Where is the place of my rest? That's what God asked. Notice what he says here. Arise, O Lord, into your resting place. Ultimately, this, of course, is just a picture of what's going to be a reality in the life, in the heart of those who have received the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. This is just God teaching us, showing us step by step all these things that are going to become a reality. But what he said was, my resting place will look like this, if you will. To this one will I look, to him or her who is of a broken and contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. Those two things. You are humble, you are broken, as it were. You are humble before the Lord, and your attitude is, Lord, whatever you say, I'm willing to do it. God said, I can make myself at home in that person. But notice this here, verse 42. O Lord God, do not turn away your face from your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. When Solomon then had finished praying, watch what happens. Fire came down from heaven, and it consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. They had built the temple. Solomon's dedicating it. He has filled the altar beyond anything anyone would consider reasonable. He has now prayed. He has asked the Lord to come into his resting place, and the Lord has answered by fire. The glory filled the temple, and the priest, listen to this, the awesomeness of these words, could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. That is a powerful picture of the Holy Spirit coming. And it is programmatic, if I could use that language, to ultimately what God wants to do in us. I said to someone yesterday, I said, you know, when we think about who God is, and we see pictures and glimpses of it in the book of Revelation, for example, or in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah, after Uzziah had died, he had been caught up, as it were, to heaven. And the Lord showed him a vision of himself. He was distressed. His friend Uzziah had died. And you know, and sometimes the Lord will show us himself as a way of really lifting our spirits. And this would have really lifted it. But when he experienced the Lord in the throne room of heaven, as it were, there were angels that were crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And when they cried, the doorposts would shake when that happened. I mean, you talk about awesome. I mean, young people throw that word around a lot. I do. But this is truly awesome. This is awesome in the biblical sense of the word, right? But this same God that was revealed in Isaiah 6, in Isaiah 66, wants to come and live in you. He wants to dwell in us. And he wants to bring with him, if I could say it that, his fire. Jesus said it like this. He said, "I am come to send fire on the earth. And oh, how I wish it was already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with before it can take place." He knew that until he had truly paid the price for our sins and died for us, he could not send the fire in the same way that he wanted to. You'll remember him using illustrations like this. He said, "No one lights a lamp," not a candle, right? I mean, you know they didn't have candles in the Bible. I mean, it always throws you off. I was with a brother just last week, and right in my room, it was a perfect illustration. He has a little oil lamp from like the first century, a mock-up, that you pour oil in. It has a wick, and you light it. And when you light that thing, it will burn so long as there's oil. And then Jesus said, he said, no one would light that and then hide it under a bushel or under a basket. Or no one would hide it under the bed. Now that would be kind of dangerous, wouldn't it? Talk about the burning bed. Amen. But and another thing, you don't have to encourage fire to be light. Have you ever noticed that? You don't have fire doesn't have to work at it to be bright. I mean, it's interesting because in the United States, when I'm walking around, the sun's over my head, so I feel it up here. You know, I don't. That's not a good time to laugh, right? You know, my head. I can feel the heat on the top of my head because there's fire over my head. You realize the sun is just one big ball of fire, right? And it, you don't have to encourage fire to make light. When I come over here, one of the most interesting things about getting on the plane is that the sun's going down as I take off, and it's coming up when I land. And it's fire. Wherever there's fire, there's going to be light. Let that sink in. Where there's fire, there's light. It can be no other way. Now, if you want to hinder the light, you can do that because you can put something over the light or you can put it under the bed. But if you allow the fire to just be the fire, it will shine wherever it goes. Jesus said, "I am come to send fire on the earth. And oh, how I wish it was kindled." You'll remember in the book of Acts when this ultimately was fulfilled. Jesus, when he walked the earth, he was the temple. He was the temple. How many of you know that? He was the temple. You say, well, there was a temple there. Well, it was, but you'll remember he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." This temple. Talking about his own body. At the time Jesus was ministering, I don't know if you know this, but things had gotten so bad in Israel after the destruction of Jerusalem and Babylon and all that, they didn't even have the ark in the Holy of Holies. There was no ark. So when they would go to do the service of God, I've often wondered, what did the high priest even do? Where would he put the blood? The writer to the Hebrews says it like this when talking about the mercy seat. He says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. They're still looking for it, right? I mean, there's still people looking for the ark today. But it didn't exist in the time of Jesus. No ark, no fire. How could it possibly be the temple? But what did the Lord Jesus say? Destroy this temple. You see, God intended the temple, the wilderness tabernacle, and all that, to be a place from which he could speak to the people and direct them himself. He wanted to guide them. Think of the wilderness tabernacle of the temple like the palace where the king lives. And the throne is the ark. The covenant represents the terms of the relationship that God had with Israel. All these things were passing away in the time of Jesus. I mean, they were just going through the motions. What did they do with the blood? There's no ark. I mean, do you just sprinkle it in the general direction? How many of you know that doesn't work? I mean, Nadab and Abihu were killed because they tried to offer strange fire. Think about how futile it was to try to carry on with this thing that was fading away. Ultimately, in 70 AD, as we know, Vespasian and Titus came in and destroyed the temple. We are told historically that it was so destroyed that they plowed the field as it were a farmer's field. Think of that. They threw the wall completely down that's now stacked up backwards, so I'm told. Say, well, there was a wall left. Well, they had to put it back. And that was prophesied by Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews said that which is decaying and waxing old, I'm kind of using the AV language, is ready to vanish away. And it was passing away. And once the temple was destroyed, there was no way back to the old covenant. End of story. Draw two lines under it, it's over. But God wasn't over. He wasn't through. He was just getting started. Because all of this time, all that ever was a picture of what he ultimately longed to do in bringing the Holy Spirit into us so that we can walk and live as temples of the Holy Spirit. Think of the awesomeness of this. The God who inhabits the universe coming to live in us. Who has a religion like that? Other than Christians. On the day of Pentecost, two things happened. Number one, the promise that the Lord Jesus made to the woman at the well was fulfilled. Chapter 7, when he told the people, you'll remember, it was the great day of the feast, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, which they had this ceremony where after 6 days of dwelling in tents, celebrating how the children of Israel had wandered around in the wilderness and had to rely on God even for water. You remember Moses smote the rock a couple times? Then he was supposed to speak to the rock, but he smote the rock again and got in some pretty bad trouble. Listen, when God gives us a word, we need to do what he said. It amazes me to read that. But notice, the first time it was, he is saying, strike the rock. Then God said, after that, speak to the rock. He told the woman at the well, if you would ask, I would have given you living water. This was fulfilled at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out, and all of a sudden, the people who received him became wells of living water. But another thing happened. Cloven tongues like as a fire appeared over each and every one of their heads, signifying, if you will, reflecting back to the fact that the fire of God had come into that person. The fire of God had come in. Romans 5:5 puts it this way: the love of God was shed abroad in their heart by the Holy Spirit. And they became different people. When Paul the Apostle received the Holy Spirit, he went from a man who could kill Christians, who could drag away women and children screaming and crying. Could you imagine that? Think of the cruelty. Think of the hard-heartedness. Think about how unloving of an act that could be. But once he received the Holy Spirit, he could sit down and write 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not charity, it profits me nothing. Did you hear that? Because God will not have his service done with any kind of other driving force, if you will, energy source, if you will, but the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. Some preach Christ even of envy and strife, but the other of, who remembers? Of love. The one preaches Christ of contention. So you can do things and be motivated by the wrong motivation. God wants his service done with his fire. Think of this. In the wilderness tabernacle, you had the lampstand, the menorah as we often call it. It was basically seven lamps lighting, giving light. You had the table of showbread over here. You had the altar of incense in the front. And just outside the door was the altar where the fire was always going, where they would burn the sacrifices. Everything that was done in the service of God, God was showing us in picture language. This needs to be done in love. This needs to be done in love. And something the Lord has dealt with me about, and you can take this with a grain of salt, but even as we minister, when we are going before the Lord to put together a message, and when I think of bread, I think of a message, I kind of think of bread that you are sort of feeding the people. Even the preparation of that message needs to be done with God's fire. In the love of God. It needs to be baked in the oven, if you will, of the love of God. I don't know if you know this, but ministers can sometimes see things going on, and there's a temptation to maybe just kind of fire a shot over somebody's head. I heard an old-time preacher say you can shoot a lot of good sheep trying to hit the goats. You would never do that if you were baking your bread with the fire of God. Because you're not going to be motivated that way. You're not motivated by trying to take it into your own hands to deal with something. You're being moved by the love of God. You're seeing things through the eyes of God's love. Think about Jesus when John the Revelator saw him. He had eyes as a flame of fire. The thing about our Lord is, and I want you to understand this, always remember this. When he was being persecuted, when he was being beaten, when he was being taken with an inch of his life, taking the cat of nine tails, they could not probe deep enough into him to not hit love. Even after all of the abuse, what was his response? Did he say, "Lord, that's it, fire from heaven"? What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. That's his attitude. See, he couldn't be pushed to a place to where love didn't come out. He was like a rose. One person put it this way. He was like a rose. The more you squeezed it, the more it gave off its fragrance. Think about Stephen. The scripture said he was full of the Holy Ghost. In the book of Acts, sense of the word. You say, well, Brother Robert, how do you know he was full of the Holy Ghost? I'll tell you how I know. I'll tell you how I know. Because when they were stoning him and he looked up to heaven, he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When the fire of God is burning in us, truly burning, we can do the service of God. Fast forward to the book of Revelation chapter 2. You know, you can look over there if you want to, but we're running out of time, so I just want to show you something. When the Lord Jesus, being our great high priest, walking in the midst of the lampstands, how many of you know that all of the pictures of how a high priest functions really was just teaching us about the role of the Lord Jesus? So you're just in class when you're studying the Old Testament in that regard. The job of the high priest was to make sure that the lamps burned brightly, that everything was good, everything was in order. And when addressing the seven churches, the Lord looks at them and he can see each of their flames, if you will. He looks at the church of Ephesus and he tells them very clearly. First of all, he begins with the good things, but he said this. He said, I have something against you because you have left your first love. Now, I want you to notice what the penalty for that was. He didn't say, I will come and cast you into a bed unless you repent, like he told others later who were sinning greatly within the churches. The penalty was going to be that he was going to remove their candlestick, their lampstand. You say, why the lampstand? If we were to switch off all the lights in this room and it became pitch black. Now, pitch black to me in Missouri, where I live, I tell you, it can get pitch black in Missouri. I've been out in the countryside before, no lights around, couldn't see a light in any direction. And then suddenly you have a lot of cloud cover. And hopefully you have a torch, or what we would call a flashlight. Because if not, you're going to probably just have to sit down and wait till morning. Because you can't see your hand this close to you. I've done this. I've just like, can't see. Can't see it. That close. That's how dark. What do you think would happen if it was that dark in this room and we put a lampstand with no fire on it in the middle and said, okay, now I need you to walk around. A lamp with no fire is just one more thing for the world to stumble over. It's just one more thing to trip over in a darkened room. Fire wasn't out. How do you remember that verse where Jesus said, a smoking flax, or the scripture said, a smoking flax I will not quench. You know, the Lord, he told him, go back and do the works you did at first. You say, well, what was that? Well, we have the whole history of it. Because the church at Ephesus is the one church that we have from the beginning of their inception all the way through to where they became the great church that they were. The whole history is there. Think of it 30 years later, 40, however it was, however long it was. So you see them reading these words, repent and do the works that you did at first. Well, what was that? Well, it was recorded. They could literally go back and have the history of what they did. So they could look through the scriptures. Okay, this is what they did. They truly repented of their sins. They truly got right with God. And it was interesting enough that when they had been baptized after John's baptism, they had such a heart to serve God, they said, I'll be baptized again. How many of you know sometimes it's hard to get folks to get baptized the first time? They're like, you know what? Hey, whatever God has for us, that's what I want to do. He wants me to be baptized again? Let's get the water flowing. That was their attitude. And then when some supernatural things happened that, you know, next thing you know, the sons of Sceva, you know, how many of you know those guys had a pretty bad day? They tried to cast out a devil using Paul's words. But the next thing you know, the people are recognized, you know what, I need to go into my life and get all these idols out of my life. We just sang that in a hymn just earlier. I'm not going to have any idols in my life. How did the church at Ephesus' fire begin to draw down? When you begin to take the love that belongs only to God and you give it to something else. When you take the love that belongs to God. Now, the Lord has told us we should love our enemies, right? That's tall order. Love your wives. Husband loves your wives. And Christ loved the church. So he's given us love to allocate. But there is a certain sense in which God's love that we should be showing him is what he deserves. It didn't say they lost their first love. It says you've left your first love. And there are things that can come into our life to where we were once burning for God. And we're just not burning like we used to. We're just not burning. I remember when I was a young Christian, I was a nominal Christian throughout my life until finally I received the Holy Spirit. I don't mean somebody told me, you know, brother, you know, as the verse says here, you know, you have the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that. God came into me. And when he came into me, I began to burn for him. I don't even know what I'm saying. Somebody should be getting excited right now. If I was back home, people would be tearing the seats out. I mean, you know. I begin to burn for God. I mean, I say it sometimes. It's like a revival looking for a place to happen. Somebody says, we're sick, let's pray. Someone's at the hospital. We're burning rubber down the street to get there to lay hands and pray for them. Talking about Jesus all the time. I mean, we were eating, sleeping, and breathing Jesus. Why? Because the fire was burning and the light was shining. But what happens? This thing comes in, and that thing comes in, and suddenly that love that you once had for God begins to wane. And the light isn't burning quite as bright as it used to. There have been times in my life, and I'll admit it to you, that I've had to come into personal revival. And oftentimes what would happen is God would just, you know, he would just be like, you know what? I'm just going to intervene in your life. But there have been other times that I've gone through such dry times. I'm going back 20 years with this story that I thought, you know what? It feels like God has completely abandoned me. God didn't leave me. Leonard Ravenhill once said something I'll never forget. He said, every person who has ever backslid that he knew of, you could trace it directly back through their devotional life. You quit spending time in prayer. You quit coming before the Lord. You quit putting yourself on the altar. You remember Paul said in Romans chapter 12, We know the verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. You see, Paul, though he was a Pharisee, thought like a priest. And it comes out in his writings everywhere. But he said, I beseech you, therefore. In other words, stop and consider all that God has done for you. Do like David did and say, you know what? At the threshing floor of Ornan, we could have been destroyed. But God's grace. And you know what? I'm going to get on the altar. I'm going to get all of me back on the altar again. You know, it's kind of, I wonder what that would look like. You know, just kind of half of me on, you know, just maybe got an arm over here, right? You know, you're not out. You've still got your hand in. And this one particular time in my life, maybe somebody needs to hear this tonight. One particular time in my life, I was going through a really difficult time. And I felt like God had left me. And I thought, you know what? I've acted out one too many times. I mean, you know, you start thinking this. Maybe you don't. Well, I did. So you know what? Maybe I've sinned one too many times. And maybe the Lord's just tired of dealing with it. That's not true. That was a lie. But you'll be surprised what you'll listen to when you start to get cold, when the fire starts to go down, when you start to wane in these things, you can start to think all kinds of stuff. So I'm driving one day, and I'm going to lunch from work. They let us take like an hour lunch. And I'm just saying, you know, Lord, I guess you've abandoned me. And I showed up at this restaurant. I went and sat down, and you know, and I'm sitting there and I'm eating my lunch, which I hate to be, you know, it's probably a strong word, but I seriously dislike eating alone. Does anybody else feel that way? I need to have some people around when I'm eating. I probably would weigh 120 pounds if I had to eat alone all the time. That is just being real. But I was sitting there, and right in front of me, there were two brothers sitting across talking to each other about the Lord. And I thought, oh, I thought, Lord, you know, it doesn't take much for me, right? You know, I can take a sign. You know, and I read into stuff maybe a little bit. And I was like, oh, Lord, you know, that's just your way of kind of shining down on me. You're shining down on me. And I thought, that's really cool. But then something happened that really took things to another level. There was a gentleman who was sitting back to back with them. He stood up, pulls out his wallet, and hands this man, I don't know how much money, but it was a handful of money. And he says, brother, the Lord just spoke to me to give you this. And I said, oh, wow. It's like, you know, I've heard of this stuff happening, but I've never seen it with my own eyes. I'm really getting, we would say stoked. Can I use some of my American language? I was getting stoked. It's like, yeah. Woo, Lord, you haven't abandoned me. I'm good. I'm good to go, you know, whoo, type of thing. So I go back to work and I'm feeling better. And my relationship with God starting to get back to where it needed to be again. And I took my brother Tim about a week later to lunch, because he would often go with me because we worked together and have for many years. And as we were driving, I was just rehearsing the story. So, you know, I didn't tell anybody this. I said, but I was really going through a difficult time in my Christian life. I said, I felt like the Lord had abandoned me. I said, but you're not going to believe what happened. And I'm telling this whole story. I said, you know, I went in. I said, I went in there and I said, you know, this happened and that happened. And he's probably like, yeah, you know. I mean, maybe he's kind of listening. But, you know, sometimes when people are, you know, we get in the restaurant and it's a seat yourself. How many of you know, I said, please be seated. That means you just go find your own place. But when we paid and we took our trays, we stopped. There was a lady who met us right in the front. That had never happened before. Now, this place seated probably 200 or 300 people. It was at least half again, maybe twice the size of this room. It seated a lot of people. This woman said, she walks up to me, she said, sir, she said, boys, something like that, I'm going to seat you guys today. I said, okay, you know, it's kind of weird, but I walked back there with this woman, and you're not going to believe where she set me down. She set me down in the very booth where those men were talking about the Lord. And I told my brother Tim, I was like, how many of you, when you were in school, kids like to tell tall tales? Anybody, these kids, you couldn't believe a word they said. Hey, it's just boasting. And I felt at that moment, if I tell him that this is the booth, he's going to think I'm a pathological liar. Huh? He's going to think I'm lying to him. So finally, I just got the nerve. I said, you're going to believe this. But this is the very booth where they were sitting. He was like, oh, wow. He's like, wow, that is really wild. So we sit there and we ate our food, and I'm just taking this in. At this point, I'm really, again, okay, stoked. My stoke went to another level of stoke. But before we left, I looked down on the table, and there was the receipt. And the waiter had written a note to us. She wrote, and this has never happened in my life before or since, God bless you both, always. I have that receipt in my wallet tonight. I have it in my wallet. I don't know where you are with the Lord. Maybe you feel like the Lord has abandoned you. Maybe you feel like the fire is going out. But I want you to know something. God bless you. Always. The Lord loves you. And He wants you to burn for Him. And if He puts His hand on something in your life where you've given the love that belonged to Him to something else, just say, you know what, Lord? I abandon that. I want to give that love back to you. Can we just pray tonight? I just want to pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your goodness, Lord, and your mercy that endures forever, Lord. And Lord, sometimes you break into our lives and I just wanted to tell you that I loved you, even though the enemy was lying to you. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us tonight would know the fire of your Holy Spirit, that the love of God will be shed abroad in our hearts once again, that we could be a light shining, not because we're working at it, but because a fire can do no other. Lord, if there's someone here tonight that's discouraged, let them know that this message is for them. They are not here by accident. Lord, I almost didn't even come. My intention was not to come, and you know my heart. You know my heart, how many people I told I will probably not go this year. But, Lord, you had a different plan. Help them to recognize that you love them and that you want them to burn for you all the days of their life. Help them to understand that when the altar is full and we can stay on the altar, the fire will just keep falling, keep refreshing. In Jesus' precious name, amen.